Don't miss it. Well, today we come to the end of our series on David. And so if you have maybe not enjoyed this series, this is a good day for you, as we'll be moving on next week to something else. But I think most of you, at least the ones that have talked to me, have enjoyed it. And so we're going to get a chance to kind of close the book on David, so to speak, here in a little bit. But as we look back on everything we've studied since the beginning of the summer, you know, during his life, David was just this incredible leader at times, this incredible man at times. And Israel saw so much success under his leadership. The battles that he won, the economic prosperity of the nation during his time of rule, the reunification of all the tribes of Israel. I mean, it's some important things that David got to be a part of and that he got to lead the nation of Israel through. And as we've read through most of our sermons, as we've gotten through most of 1 and 2 Samuel, most everything about David's life has been pretty good. In fact, you could probably say pretty amazing, right? I mean, just some of the things we saw done, that God did, and some of the decisions that David made, and just incredible, incredible things that we studied. And things, as we pick up here today, have been pretty good for the nation of Israel all throughout David's life. There have been some instances of civil war that we talked a little bit about last week. There have been some other consequences to some of the poor decisions that David has made. But really, David is thought of as the greatest king that Israel ever had, with maybe possibly the exception of his son, which we're going to get a chance to talk about today. So go ahead and turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 1. We've gone through a lot of 1 Samuel. We've been through 2 Samuel, and now we're going to kind of end here beginning 1 Kings chapter 1. And last week we talked about how David, he didn't finish very well. You know, when we see David kind of jump on the scene, we see the David and Goliath story, and we just see David just begin to do everything right, seemingly, early on. But we talked about last week how, really, after the Bathsheba incident, where he commits adultery and murder and just a whole bunch of slew of poor decisions regarding that incident, that things kind of go downhill somewhat. It's not that his life is over. It's not that he never does anything good ever again. It just seems like there's a different David, and how we talked about our need to finish well and to overcome some of those mistakes in our life. But here we kind of continue to see David in just kind of this almost unrecognizable state. We see here that, and we ended last week with David losing the kingdom even to his son Absalom for a short time period. But eventually Absalom is killed and the rebellion is crushed and David is back on the throne. But David is getting older. His health is beginning to fade. He's not able to go out into battle anymore. He's not able to really leave the palace itself. He really can't even get out of bed. And so everyone begins to have their eye on who is going to be the future king of Israel. So let's pick up there, 1 Kings chapter 1, start in verse 5. It says, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by saying, 'Why have you done thus and so?' He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah." So let's take just a minute and kind of figure out who this is and what's going on. We're introduced to this man named Adonijah, and it says there that he is the son of Haggith, but what it's not telling you is that he's also the son of David, right? Haggith is his mother, and so Adonijah is one of David's sons. And actually, at this point, is probably the oldest living son. There is another son named Daniel, but we don't hear anything else about Daniel. Perhaps he died at a young age, or perhaps he just had no intentions on ever ruling over Israel. But it seemingly so happens that after we talked last week about Absalom and Abnon, that Adonijah is the next likely candidate to be king. And so here we are. We get a chance to meet him here at the beginning of 1 Kings. It says there that he looked at his, well, he looks and sees that his father is old and ill, and he begins to recruit some allies to help him out in his pursuit of the throne of Israel. Okay, and so he begins to enlist some help, and he gets some pretty important allies. Now, if this seems kind of strange and almost mafia-like, I think you're right. I mean, this is not how a royal family is supposed to operate. You know, there's not supposed to be this struggle and this political and kind of behind-the-scenes maneuvering and just all this strategy to try to figure out how I can become the king. All that was supposed to be decided well before David's close to dying, right? This decision should have been made a long time ago. It shouldn't be this kind of scheming and this underhanded way of trying to seize the throne. But yet here is where we're at. Why? Because David has failed to be clear about who's going to replace him as the next king. This is another one of David's failures. And so Adonijah goes after the support of some key allies. It says that he goes and he befriends Joab, who's the military leader. This is David's, you know, really has been the right hand of David all along, even when he was being pursued by Saul way back in his early days. Joab has kind of been his main military force. He's been his general, and he's been the one to lead them into battle when David is not there. And so, you know, good understanding of politics, if you're going to try to seize the kingdom, just like people do today when there's some coup over in some, you know, foreign part of the world, you generally need the military on your side, don't you? And so that's what Adonijah does. He finds Joab, right? And he's going to enlist him because he needs his help if he is going to become king, you know, next after David. And so he goes and he gets Joab on his side. And he also finds a spiritual leader as well, because it wouldn't be enough to just have the military. You really need someone that has that spiritual background that can kind of help give you that credibility that you need to be the king. After all, this is not just a political office. This is God's chosen purpose, a person to rule over the king of Israel. So he goes and he gets Abiathar, the priest, okay? But what's interesting are the people that are not mentioned here. See, he's missing some important people as well. Zadok, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet. You may remember Nathan as one of the ones who corrected David, to put it lightly, after his Bathsheba incident. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But there's also some military men he's missing as well, and that's David's mighty men, okay? And this was a list of men that kind of were David's most fiercest warriors, okay? And so they were very loyal to David, had been with David all along, and it says that he does not have their support either. But nevertheless, Adonijah continues with his plan. Now, his plan is interesting. Normally, and we see this sometimes in our world today when there's a change in monarchs or whatever, and change in leaders in other parts of the country, even in our country when we change president, you know, there's a big formal celebration, right? There's a real clear understanding that there is a changing of the guard, right? And that one person's reign is coming to an end and another person's reign is beginning, right? But here, that's not really happening. Adonijah has to throw his own coming out party, so to speak. Okay, so he creates this plan of, let's go to a place called Enrogel, which is a natural spring and an important water source for the city of Jerusalem, not far away from the city, just kind of outside the city there. And the plan is to go there and participate in this kind of ritualistic celebration that will end up making Adonijah the recognized king, right? Abiathar will be there and kind of help be the spiritual guy. Joab will be there from a military standpoint, and they will recognize Adonijah as the new king. But there is a problem. The Bible tells us not everyone is invited to this coming out party. He doesn't invite Zadok the priest or Nathan the prophet or Solomon, who is his half-brother and who is also another possible heir to the throne of David. So Adonijah's kind of trying to do this a little bit in secret, right? It's kind of a private ceremony. It's not public where everybody is invited. But who else is missing from this? David. David is not invited to this either. At this point, David is too old and too ill to even get out of bed. His decision to not publicly name an heir to the throne is what has led Adonijah to try to claim the throne himself, somewhat privately, without everyone's knowledge, without everyone's blessing. And to make matters worse, we find out later that David has privately already promised the throne to Solomon. So he has told Solomon, and he's told Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, that Solomon is going to be the one to rule after me, but he's told nobody else that. So do you see the problem? We're at the point where they are ready to put Adonijah on the throne, yet only a few people understand that this is not the way it's supposed to happen, that Solomon is the one who is supposed to be king. Just like any good mother, Bathsheba jumps into action. She's not going to stand by and watch her baby get passed over for the king of Israel. And so her and some others begin to jump into action and try to prevent this from happening. And this really is just, it's another example of David not being David. I mean, this is not the leader that we would recognize. It's not the one we were introduced to all throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. I mean, who is this David that would just sit back and just kind of not participate in all these events that are going on around him as basically his family and his dynasty is just crumbling all around him? And men in this room, let us learn from his mistake. That is the patriarch of the family, right? As the leader of the family, do your job. Lead your family. Don't sit back and just think, oh, this problem will take care of itself. Don't sit back and just say, well, if I just sit here and do nothing, maybe that will actually help. It doesn't help. It makes things much worse. And this family is going, and really the entire nation of Israel is going to suffer the consequences of his decisions to not act, to not be decisive. See, I think David is probably afraid that if I choose one son over another, there's going to be another fight. Someone's going to die again. Remember, he's already lost two sons, right? One killed the other one, and then the other one had to die because of that. I mean, it's been chaos in David's family. And he's mourned the loss of his sons, his two oldest sons, that he doesn't want to see another one die. And I think he just thinks, maybe if I just don't do anything, there won't be any more death. But by him not doing anything, it's like a self-fulfilling prophecy, right? By him not doing anything, it actually does end up causing more death in his family. Men, if there's anything that we can learn from this about what not to do, it's don't be like David in this situation, right? Finish well, be the leader of your family, and make the tough decisions because the consequences of not acting are so much worse sometimes than if we do make a decision and choose to act. Well, let's continue on. Go to verse 24 as we read the rest of this story. Verse 24, and Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king? And have you not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David answered, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may my lord King David live forever. So Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba act quickly. While Adonijah is in the middle of his celebration just outside of town there at Enrogel, they go and they speak with David and convince him, the time is now. You're unaware of what is going. You've sat back and you haven't wanted to make a decision and you haven't wanted to name your successor. Well, Adonijah is doing it himself. And if we don't do something soon, he's going to be the king over Israel. And they're saying, is this what you want? Is this what you desire? And so Bathsheba is brought in And David confirms to her, no, it's not. Solomon will be the one that reigns after me. So here is Adonijah, like I mentioned, the middle of his celebration. And David sends this group of people. We got Zadok and some of these other people here that represent both Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and you got the mighty men that follow David. So you got the military, the rest of kind of the military leaders there. You've got Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. You got these other spiritual advisors there. And so they're going to go to a different place. He sends them actually to another spring outside of town, and they have their own kind of celebration where they are going to now announce that Solomon instead is actually the new king of Israel. So there at that celebration, Solomon is given the king's donkey, which is really important, because who else rides the king's donkey but the king, right? And so he's given the king's donkey, which is very significant. And he also eventually is sat upon the king's throne in Jerusalem. And it says that within the city, the celebration is so loud that Adonijah and his group, even though they're outside the city, that they can hear the celebration and the uproar and just the happiness and the joy coming from the city of Jerusalem. There's a new king in Israel and Judah, and his name is Solomon. And this is interesting. This is Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. Right? And we've talked about that relationship several weeks ago, how that all started with adultery and ended up, you know, killing off Bathsheba's husband so that David could cover up the pregnancy, that there was proof that this affair had happened, and that child ends up dying. But the Bible tells us that they end up having another child, and his name is Solomon. And so here we are years later. This is the very same Solomon, the very same Bathsheba. And so here is Solomon, the fruit of this relationship that represents what we mentioned earlier between David and Bathsheba. It's this incident in David's life that was his greatest failure. It was the greatest mistake, the worst decision that David made because of the consequences that would follow. And yet here is God choosing to use Solomon, the fruit of that relationship, to be the next king. See, Solomon's not the likely candidate. But do you remember how we started this series? With Samuel coming looking for the new king to replace Saul, to anoint the next king. And even Samuel saw the other sons of Jesse and thought, oh yeah, surely it's one of these. But the Lord said, no, I have somebody else in mind. And it was David, the youngest brother, the unlikely candidate. I just think it's so interesting that here God is doing the same thing, using another unlikely candidate to be his chosen king for Israel. This story is an incredible example of redemption. See, God is taking something evil and making something good. It's a mercy. It's a kindness that we see from God. It's something that I've seen quite often in my life, where God takes my lemons and makes lemonade. Something that has done in my life or in the lives of other people around me that I've seen, a mistake, a poor decision, and God takes that and turns it into something so holy, something that produces something that he wanted to come about, some sort of purpose that helped the kingdom somehow through my sin or through some of the sin around me. God works that way quite often. That's the story of our God. That he would love us so much that he would overlook our sin, even work through it to bring about his will. It's amazing that our mistake, that our poor choice might somehow bring about something positive that would be used to serve his purposes. And when he does that, he ends up bringing himself more glory. I got excited about this sermon this morning. Two different instances. There was a Sunday school class that ended up meeting in my office this morning because of an air conditioning problem we had. And someone in that Someone in that class quoted Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And it was the exact same time as going through my sermon that I'm coming across that verse, and I thought, whoa, wow, that this Sunday school class just might happen to be talking about that verse at the same moment that I am preparing my sermon that was already written earlier this week. And then we sang that new song this morning about God sovereign over us. And in the middle of the song, what verse pops up on the screen? But the next one that I have written down in my notes, something I did earlier this week, Daniel's been gone. We haven't talked. We haven't conferred about what should be put up on the screen or what should be a part of my sermon. And yet here's Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Church, don't let your mistakes ruin the rest of your life. They don't determine your future. And I know some of you are like, well, but you don't understand what I've done. No, I do. I do, and it doesn't matter. Your mistakes have not ruined the rest of your life. They don't determine your future. God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness are so much greater than anything you could ever do. And they exist not only to free you from the consequence of sin, but to redeem you and allow you to be used for his glory. Your mistake, your failure, that God might use that for his glory. Unbelievable. Just look at what he did with the greatest tragedy of all time. The death of his son, Jesus Christ. The only man that's ever walked this earth that didn't deserve death. Yet he is the one who died as punishment, as a payment for all of us. David and Bathsheba may not even fully realize what is happening there as their son is being set upon the throne of Israel. But there's no doubt that they understood God's grace in a very unique way. And they were certainly thankful for how God had brought about something so great from a relationship that started off so wrong. But not everyone was shouting for joy that day. See, when news comes to those with Adonijah that the new king has already been named in the city of Jerusalem, and it is in fact not Adonijah who they are there supporting, it's actually Solomon, well, what do you think those people do? They scatter. Suddenly, it's not very popular to support the guy who's not the king after all. So Adonijah is left with a choice. What's he going to do? Well, Adonijah is afraid. So he runs and pleads for mercy. And Solomon promises not to harm him if he proves himself worthy, right? If he will support Solomon, if he will just be who he's supposed to be and not try to take the throne from him and just be a brother to the king. But Adonijah can't help himself, and eventually Solomon has him put to death. And it's yet another, one of David's sons, who's died. It's a sad day. But let's read the rest of David's life. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. We'll start in verse 10, and then we'll wrap up our time here together. Verse 10 of chapter 2, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. And just like that, David's life comes to an end. He suffers the fate that we will all face one day. I mean, unless the Lord comes back while we are alive. And most would say that David lived a good life, right? I mentioned earlier at the beginning that he's still thought of as like the greatest king that Israel ever had. I mean, maybe you could argue Solomon, but even Solomon's reign and the success he gets probably is just riding the coattails of what his father David was able to accomplish, or what the Lord was able to accomplish through him. His significance is also seen later on when it's prophesied that the coming Messiah will actually be one of David's descendants. See, David would leave quite a legacy. His accomplishments are numerous, right? They're all throughout the Old Testament that we can look at and see the things that are a result of David and his leadership. David also was this incredible musician. He left many beautiful psalms that poetically describe his relationship with the Lord. His son Solomon would see a period of great success as well, but yet eventually the kingdom would be split between Judah and Israel. The kings that would come afterwards would vary, whether they be good kings or bad kings, and there would be a time of turning away from the Lord and maybe a time of turning back to the Lord. And all throughout that, the Lord is promising judgment through the prophets. And eventually, Israel would be conquered by the Assyrians. And later, Judah would be conquered by the Babylonians. In the midst of pronouncing this judgment, the prophets are also telling them that hope is coming in the form of a Messiah, of a Savior that would come, that a Savior would deliver the descendants of Abraham from their enemies. Now, you and I know the rest of the story, that a baby named Jesus would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, the same city where David was born, and he would grow up to bring victory over the biggest enemy in the world. But that enemy wouldn't be who the Jewish people thought that enemy would be. It wouldn't be the Romans, like many assumed. No, Jesus would bring victory over sin, the real enemy. First to the Jew, but eventually to the Gentile and to the entire world. The same Holy Spirit of God that came to dwell upon David at his anointing would be available to all who would believe in Jesus Christ. That same Holy Spirit that came to dwell upon David is available to us as believers in Jesus Christ. As we close the book on David, I want to read one of his psalms. Turn to Psalm 22. If you have your Bible with you, if not, you can look up on the screen. But this is a psalm of David written somewhere over 1,000 years before Christ. Yet listen to these words. This is Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Now listen to some of these descriptive words here. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Listen to this. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay in me the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. To me, this is the real legacy of David. Yes, an incredible man after God's own heart at times. A terrific warrior, a wise king. All of that is true. But what makes David important is who David points forward to. The coming of a greater king. The coming of a greater warrior. The coming Messiah. There will always be skeptics. Scripture tells us that people's eyes will be blind, that people's hearts will be hardened to hear about all that the Lord has done. But I promise you, if you were to take part of this passage that I just read to you, and even had unbelievers sit down and read it, and if you asked them, who do you think this is talking about? You know what they'd tell you? Well, it sounds like you're talking about Jesus. You know the funny thing about that? David wrote this over 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. He talked about his hands and feet being pierced in a time when crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. He talks about people casting lots for his garments. That happens. He talks about his mouth being dry, his tongue being sticky. We know that Jesus Christ suffered the same thing on the cross. Even in the life of David, God had the death of his son in mind. The neat thing about the Bible is to see how God is always at work trying to restore his people. His people that he deeply cares for. A people that are his, that he has chosen, that he deeply loves. And you can see that from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning to the end. Our God loves us. And that love, that loving kindness is what leads us to repentance. That's what leads us to turn away from sin and turn towards living a life of obedience, to turn towards living a life of righteousness. A life like we saw David live at times, didn't we? David's life was the story of a man chosen by God who lived courageously, and even though he failed and made mistakes, he was forgiven. But David's life was the life of a man that God used to do amazing things, not for David's glory, but for his glory. And that can be the story of our life also. God created you for a purpose. He uniquely made you to be you. Because he knew. He had your whole life in mind as he's forming you in your mother's womb. There's a plan. There's a purpose. There's things that only you are going to be able to do in his kingdom for his glory. You have a part to play in this beautiful story of how God chooses to love his people and try to redeem them. We get to be a part of that somehow. If we are obedient to the Lord and follow his leadership. I mean, even in our failure, right? If we will repent and once again become obedient to him, he will take our failure and he will do something amazing with it. All that begins with belief in the descendant of David named Jesus, the true Savior of the world. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and what, man, that's some real kind of churchy language we use a lot, but basically this, if you do not know for sure that you believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, you can make that decision today. You can respond to that and say, I'm willing to give in to what it means to follow Jesus Christ this morning. If you want to do that, I invite you. I'm going to say a prayer here in a minute. And after the invitation to come down, I'd love to speak with you more about that. Because that's definitely in part of the message we have heard today. The other part of the message is for those, maybe you've already made that decision to follow Jesus Christ, but you've made some huge mistakes that have gotten you off track. And there's some things in your life that you're not proud of. There's some things that maybe everybody else in this room knows about, and you're embarrassed about, and you say, I'll never be the same again. I can never follow Jesus Christ obediently again because I've screwed up. So did David. And the Lord redeemed him too. don't let a mistake or something you've done sidetrack you for the rest of your life and let you miss out on what God has for you, because he has a plan for you. And somehow, in the midst of your weakness and your sin, God's going to do something amazing for his glory, for his purposes, if you're willing to trust him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just pray for those that are hearing this message this morning. God, for those who may have been on the outside looking in all along and unsure of their faith in you and not sure what they believe and not sure what this life is that they're living, God, I pray that you would bring conviction upon them, Lord. That, Father, they would fall to their knees and cry out to you as their Savior. God, I pray for salvation to come to someone, even as we speak right now, Father. God, for others that are hearing this message today, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in the midst of their brokenness. God, you would begin to bring healing, begin to create them into something special, Father, something redeemed. Lord, something that might bring about something amazing in your kingdom. God, if they're willing to follow you, if they're willing to go that complete distance of repenting and turning from their sin and turning completely towards you and trusting you with their life ahead. God, help us not to be like David, where we kind of let that sidetrack us for the rest of our life and we begin to just sit back and be passive and just let the world fall apart all around us. God, I pray that that's not our testimony. It's not our story today. God, that you might redeem us. That you might use us. God, I just pray for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. It's our time of invitation. It's our time of response, really. We're just asking you to actively, willingly respond to the Lord this morning. Some of you woke up this morning thinking about him, or there's been things going on this week that have led you to this time of worship today. Some of you, maybe it was in Sunday school this morning, something you read in your lesson. Maybe it was something that was on the screen this morning during worship. Maybe it was a song we sang. Maybe it was in the prayer of people that have prayed today. But maybe it was in the message. But the Lord is speaking to you. Respond to him this morning. Don't miss that opportunity. If you need to come forward and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd love to tell you more about how you can do that. Our church, there's nothing greater our church would like to celebrate this morning than that to happen. Maybe you're sitting out there and you're like, man, I've made a huge mistake. I've screwed up. I've messed up. Maybe this morning is a time of repentance. It's a time of the Lord redeeming what you've done and turning it into something great. I pray that you'd be willing to do that. And if you want help with that, I'd love to talk to you more about that. Maybe some of us just need to stand and worship a God who loves us so much that even in the midst of our sin, he would send a Savior to die for us. Let's stand together. Let's worship together as Daniel leads us this morning. You come forward if you need to.